Having not taught last week, I won't be able to give you a summary, but hopefully the notes there that were available will be good for you. For those of you that are visiting, I'm Matt Hickman, one of the pastors. We're going to talk this morning about primarily the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to begin by saying that the Sermon on the Mount is the reason that I took on the Anabaptist Mennonite perspective of Christian faith and eventually joined the Mennonite Church. I grew up in a pretty fundamentalist congregation, and there were two things that happened. They taught me to read the Bible literally, and when I ask why there was preaching about support for the first Gulf War to the tune of we're on God's side, God's on our side, in light of the Sermon on the Mount and reading it literally, why was it that those sermons were being preached from the pulpit? And I didn't get it. And what was the explanation that was given was that the Sermon on the Mount had nothing to do with us right now. This wasn't an instructive type thing that we were to follow now, that this was for some perfected age far off in the future, and we weren't able to attain it now. And so the question I asked was, well, how can we love enemies at a point when enemies are no more? I was just one of those kids. There are always a few in every congregation, and God bless them because they keep us honest. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, there are two words that I'd like us to consider. Descriptive and prescriptive. I want you to hold those two in mind as I read this. Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Interestingly, that word blessed in Greek could legitimately be translated congratulations. What I described from my youth was a descriptive approach. This is something that describes the kingdom of heaven, which is going to happen later. A prescriptive approach would be understanding these as something we are to take into account, something we're supposed to follow now. But there are two ways, at least, that this has been understood. Um, a personal or internal approach and a missional approach. What I mean by personal and internal approach is that these are characteristics that we have to exhibit in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. So it's sort of like membership requirements. This is something that we personally have to take on in order to be classified as eligible for joining the kingdom of heaven. So we should be poor in spirit. We should mourn. We should be meek. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should be merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and blessed when we're reviled. Another way to think of it is in the missional sense, where we are ministering to the people who find themselves in this condition. Of these perspectives, what is the one that perhaps you default to when you read this? And what are perspectives that you've heard through your lifetime? Are either of these familiar? And in this category, what have you most often heard?
Probably more of the membership.
Okay.
That's what I've heard. So not you know, the perspective you just brought up there about being able to take these and use it to go out and reach other people is not something that, at least that I've not heard very often. So.
Yeah. Others? Or are there other perspectives besides these that you might have heard?
I've always thought of them as goals.
And
what we should be aiming for.
Okay, so it'd be sort of personal, collective ideals. Okay.
For myself, I've come to see it as both and.
Okay.
Both descriptive of what the kingdom of God looks like, as well as prescriptive in terms of how we are to live and proclaim to others.
Okay. You might have heard the term upside down kingdom. There was a book that came out, I don't know, what was it, early 80s? By Crable. Yeah, that was the Upside Down Kingdom, looked at how the expectations of people, particularly the expectations of Israel, were turned on their head by the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at the parallel text in Luke 6, he doesn't take the whole Sermon on the Mount. This is 6:20. But he does an interesting thing where he compares them, naming the blessedness and then flipping it on its head to show you the woe. 6:20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. Now flipping each one. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when you speak well. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what the ancestors did to false prophets. So it's interesting to take that and compare it side by side, Matthew and Luke, especially the way that Luke flips each one on its head. One of the things that you hear in these texts is the idea of richness. And We'll get to that later.
But I'll put up here God versus man.
One thing I observed, one of my Bible study methods is to go through and highlight topical. It's my Bible is also my filing cabinet. But I go through and I've highlighted topically different things in the Bible, and I had to work out for myself a highlighting key in the front of my Bible so that I could remember what's what. And I started out yellow is creation theology, blue is salvation, shalom, peacemaking is pink, but I found that there were so many cases where peacemaking and justice were wrapped up with conflict and contention, and sometimes they weren't resolved, that now pink is just anything in general having to do with conflict. So it gets a bit out of control, and I have to even make notes with an ink pen in here. But these economic terms struck me as pretty important. And so I would like to suggest that the Lord's Prayer, which comes after the Beatitudes, is the hub of chapters 5, 6, and 7. I want to pull out these economic terms. This is in the Beatitudes. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. 5:26, truly I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. 42, give to everyone who begs from you, do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. 6:1, beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. 6:4, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. 6:5, truly I tell you, they've received their reward. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then we come to the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to listen to what comes in the middle. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, and as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. So you have there in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, a prayer for needs sufficiently met, not exceeded, daily bread, and then the call to forgive debts as we have been forgiven our debts, or we have forgiven the debts that others have. So from that hub then, moving on to fasting, truly I tell you, they have received their reward. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Hear that repeated. Concerning treasures, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then we come to some older translations will use mammon, but wealth is there as an easier translation. No one can serve two masters. It's an economic statement. For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So the important question there is, who is or what is the focus of serving? We'll also add the word worship. And then there's a whole section from 6:25 to 32 where it talks about not worrying about life, what you will eat, what you will drink, your body, what you will wear. The Gentiles strive for these things. Indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. All things will be given to you as well. 7:6, don't throw your pearls before swine. That's a treasure reference. 7:7, anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, you'll give him a stone? Ask for a fish, will you give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So we have this
acting as a hub. Reward is a term that comes up, and we'll say there's temporal reward. You've gotten your reward now. Or there's reward that comes from the Father. We have the question of what is the focus of your worship? And in the Lord's Prayer we have bread and debts.
So it is absolutely legitimate to say that as some of you did, this is a both and. Because part of it is, I'll call this acting out, but I don't mean it in the way of how we say a toddler might act out, but acting outward. But it also has to do with attitude. Again, to the question of focus of serving and worship. Okay, that's a whole lot right there. Let's stop. And do you have insights or questions? Is that a new perspective? Have you heard that before? Do you think it is all a lot of hot air? What are your thoughts?
Is it a little bit of speaking to the, you know, the crowd, you know, knowing your audience in that perspective, that you know, previously he was going through Galilee and he was healing the sick and that type of stuff. So you imagine the word of that type of thing gets out pretty quick.
Yeah.
So this group of people that may be disenfranchised or may have been shunned, for lack of a better word, because of what they didn't have. It was kind of teaching them patience, but at the same time, you know, you wonder about the side of, you know, folks who may have been in positions who had things, you know, and that's pretty jarring to their system to hear someone who's doing these things, who's healing the sick, and not everybody knows he's the Messiah, obviously, but nonetheless, to hear that them being told that this is potentially as good as they're going to get, you know. Yeah. Which could be a little intimidating, to say the least.
And so the needy would flock to Jesus because he addressed where they were at in terms of right now needing their physical needs met. You have to remember that Jesus was teaching this in the middle of empire occupation. So God's people, as well as everybody in the region, was under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And what was the desire of the Roman Empire but power and wealth? So the needy would come to hear, and I'll call them the havey, would come. These would be the people, the learned people, the rich people. We think about the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus, how can I inherit the kingdom of heaven? Or how can I inherit eternal life? We'll say probing or cross-examination.
These are the people who, maybe not in the case of the rich young ruler, but in other instances, where they want to, perhaps more than be convinced that he's right, prove that he's wrong. Because so much of what he's saying flips upside down what the expectations are. That word came up in the sermon today about the temptation of Jesus, Satan showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down to me, you'll have this power. An infant king showing up in a place where livestock was kept, not the idea of the king that was going to show up in Israel's mind. Other thoughts?
When we were in England, there was an idea that was presented that I've been thinking about ever since. That the Lord's Prayer, when it says, "Forgive us our debts," that really is intended to be an economic statement, harking back to this whole idea of the Jubilee, where periodically the debts of the poor people are paid. But the people to whom they owe that resist it. And the whole idea, this person was saying, and this is a part of it that I haven't processed completely yet, that when the church today is replacing the word debts with trespasses or sins, that we're downplaying the economic aspect, because it was the rich church who did the translation of the NRS, of the RSV and the NRSV. And people owed this church a lot of money, especially in feudal society like England was. I'm not totally convinced of that, because the King James Version uses the word debts, and that was even more heavily tilted in that direction in the time of King James.
Yeah.
So it's still something that I'm processing in my, trying to think about in my own head. But I do know that the word debt is a word that can be much broader than just money. And so how do we put all of that together?
Yeah, it's not always money. Sometimes we talk in economic terms when it comes to relationships. You owe me.
Well, that takes the pressure off of that, doesn't it? Because has there ever been a generation that practiced Jubilee? Ever?
Even God's people.
Right. Yeah. I mean, there's no record of that.
Yeah.
Is there?
Not fully successful. Jubilee is an idea that goes back to the early Levitical writings in Leviticus. This idea that there would be cycles wherein a person that had been in economic servitude to someone would be released to go back to their home. That parcels of land which had been allotted to a family within a tribe, if it had been leased or sold or whatever, that would return back to family ownership. And then there was sort of this super jubilee that would happen as a cycle of cycles. And God's people, I don't think, ever quite got it.
That's going to be one of the big revelations in heaven. I mean, we're going to have social justice, but we're also going to have economic justice. And even further dramatic will be the Jubilee justice. We're farther away from that now than we've ever been, I think. Well, maybe not. What do I know? But that's a diversion from debts and sins and debtors and all that. Mm-hmm.
What's the closest translation of the original word?
I think
debt, sin, transfer.
It's an economic term for sure. Mm-hmm. Indebtedness. Meredith, you were.
Well, I'm on a slightly different subject. Jesus says repeatedly, in talking about when you pray, you should pray privately. If you pray in public, you already have your reward. If you give your alms publicly, you already have your reward. And so I'm wondering what people think Jesus had in mind when he said reward. What's the reward you lose if you do these things in public?
Hmm.
What is the reward that Jesus is holding out?
Well, another way to ask it would be, I have to erase some of this stuff so you can see. Where does one see security? Identity. There are probably other things, but when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he was earnest and eager, a student of the scriptures, very much seriously wanting to know, how do I gain eternal life? And when he was presented with sell all your things and give the proceeds to the poor, he just couldn't do it. And I have wondered, was it a question of security? Was it a question of identity? So perhaps that's the reward. And it would be very sort of temporal and temporary. If it gets flipped on its head, then what does Jesus hold out as a different understanding of security and identity?
Well, or, I mean, I think he seems, I've always thought that Jesus was saying, well, people will think you're really pious, you know, if you do these things in public, which is a question of identity.
Okay.
But what is the reward which the person who prays in private and does his or her alms privately? What is the reward of state?
Maybe it's simple provision. Give us our daily bread. The Father in heaven knows your needs. How much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask? I erased it, but I jotted down earlier Zacchaeus. This was one person whom Jesus came to, and Jesus instructed him to basically take out the props under his position of power and his identity as one who could coerce money from people. And he did it and paid it then in multiples.
And I think that parable, he exchanges what he had before for his relationship with God. And I think that that's what the person who prays in private, the focus is not on what other people will think, but on your relationship with God. And maybe you can look at the whole Sermon on the Mount as being about our relationship with God.
Well, two words that come to my mind, the rich young ruler lost his openness and his innocence. He came with some semblance of an open mind and a bit of innocence too. And I always thought that was sad that he went away sad.
Yeah.
And probably with a different mindset of openness.
We'll get to that in just a second and unpack that, Gail. But I want to just jot down this idea that the public aspect of piety, almsgiving, keeps the focus on I am important. And then I would suggest that in addition to Zacchaeus' improvement and his relationship with God, that it was also a relationship with people. I mean, you can imagine, after knowing Zacchaeus for so long and being coerced to pay not just taxes, but taxes plus, him padding his pockets, that when he was going and giving this money back with interest, that people were like, "Who is this guy? Has he lost his mind?" Which opens the possibility for new relating. I'm going to test this with you because this is what I have often heard as an interpretation of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. Jesus says, "Give up all your possessions, sell them, give the proceeds to the poor," and he can't do it and he walks away. And that chunk is sometimes taken to mean that if you don't give up all your stuff, that you are not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. And so there has been a perspective that I have often heard, which is anti-wealth. Is that a common one that you have heard, or what are some of the descriptions that you've heard or teachings that way?
You need to give it away.
You need to be willing to give it away.
Okay, so that could come back to that idea of worship.
Using your wealth for the good.
Don't accumulate.
Okay.
We don't hear it very often, but giving up control, a certain aspect of control.
Or don't focus on that.
Jesus talks about treasure being where one's heart is at. There's an interesting piece in this book, Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard, that Tim recommended to me. And he talks about the difference between possession and the use of riches, and the question of where one places one's trust. When it's in, when the emphasis is on possession, sort of holding it to oneself, one's trust is, and sense of security and identity is in the wealth itself, use of riches shifts that to where it's a mechanism or a tool by which faith is lived out. And he brings an idea up that I really hadn't thought of in this, in relation to this passage, but it made a lot of sense. One can be poor in wealth and place one's trust in money and possessions. I grew up in one of the second poorest counties in Indiana, Orange County. Crawford County was the first adjacent to us. And the older generation, this would be like my great-grandparents, went through the Depression, and there was a sense of hanging on to things because they knew exactly how they would be used. Somewhere that shifted to, we have to hang on to things just in case. So it wasn't, I mean, you had this idea of, we're not going to waste portions of fabric. We know that we'll take all those portions of fabric and turn them into something later. We're not going to dump out the bacon fat after we cook the bacon because we're going to use it later. Butchering animals, every part got used. And that's quite different from we're going to amass things just in case something happens. There's a focus of the placement of trust that's quite different. If we can just get all this stuff together, then we will help ourselves be ready, or sustenance is important. And I would see this play out in families where, in terms of hospitality and extension of aid, to where families that had this sense that what they had, even though they didn't have much, was a provision from God, they would give anything they had to anybody in need. And you would receive the greatest hospitality in these households. Conversely, I could go to the home of someone else who was in poverty and find the coldest welcome that I could ever find. We tend to think about that in terms of people who have wealth only. We don't think of spiritual poverty being in the poor because they're already down at the bottom. But when you think in these economic terms and how it's tied to faith, you can not have much and be very hospitable and wealthy in terms of the relationships, what Zacchaeus experienced in giving back that money. I don't know, is that a new thing? Have you heard anything like that before?
I think walking that line of, you know, having things just in case, it can very easily flip, you know, and it becomes just accumulation solely at that point in time. It's very easy to say, I'll have that and I'll use it, and then you're 5 years later,
yeah,
maybe that's not the case, and you probably are all a little guilty of those extra boxes of stuff that are hanging out in the garage or the attic.
Yeah,
that we just kind of move around, that we can probably move on from. So
yeah, being thankful that one has a membership at Costco, so that you can buy 5 years worth of powdered milk, you know, just in case. Have any of you heard of the prepper movement? This is sort of a subculture of self-sufficient preparedness. And in many of the cases, people are stocking up supplies against societal collapse. If you have 6 or 8 hours, go to the Google search page and enter the word prepper. Prepper, P-R-E-P-P-E-R. You'll find philosophical takes on it, and hundreds and hundreds of websites that would be happy to sell you 3 5-gallon buckets of dehydrated ground beef that you can rehydrate. All kinds of intricate plans about how you can support a family of four for a year on dehydrated foods and never have to leave your house. How to use material goods as bargaining to win favor with your neighbors, particularly the ones that may have stores of weapons against incursions of ne'er-do-wells who are hunting for resources because they're too lazy to take care of themselves. Yeah.
How does that play into the philosophy of the Mormon accumulation and preparation should something happen?
I have no idea. But now I'm very curious to go look. It's not one subject I've dove into. I mean, I have heard that idea.
I think I can't speak with authority, but I think the Mormons have taught that to have a store of goods based on their history, it goes way back to Nauvoo and so forth.
Yeah. Meredith, you.
Well, we sold our house on Linden years ago to a Mormon family. And they wanted to buy it because we had a large basement. Mm-hmm. And I don't remember exactly the time frame that they had. It was about a year, at least a year. But you know, and you had to keep rotating all this stuff. I mean, it was sort of like a part-time job too.
Yeah.
Keeping all this current, you know.
In the canned goods rack, put the newest stuff in the back, and. Well, and that's a different idea than what my great-grandparents would have had in putting up produce will help you get through the winter.
Yeah.
Ruth?
Well, you know, I think now in our era, we are told to make sure we save for as we get old. And you know the cost of getting old.
Yeah.
I mean, unless you've not checked out what it costs for nursing homes and assisted living and things like that. It almost scares you to, will we have enough?
Yeah.
And will there be money, you know, if you have to go on Medicaid or something, is there going to be enough to take care? They're talking about pulling Social Security. And it does make you wonder how much it will cost you to live and how much it is going to take you. And I think we need to be wise about that we do put it aside, that we're not laying that responsibility on somebody else to come up with that money to take care of you. You know, it's not like you have where you can move somebody in with you now to take care of it unless you hire someone to come in and so on. So, you know, I think it's a kind of a balance we've got to look at on how you balance out how much you save and how much you give. And you know, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think Jesus is at all saying don't be prudent.
Right.
Mm-hmm. The thread through the Old Testament is out of the richness you have when you come to people in need, the widows, the orphans, the strangers, you share out of that.
Well, so much now, though, also is it's hard to discern who is really needy because some of the what people think they're needy is I don't see as real need. I mean, to them, if they don't have cable or can't pay their, I mean, how many of them walk around with cell phones? Everybody in their family has a cell phone. Everybody has cable TV. They all have computers, and yet when Christmas and stuff comes around, all you hear is all these families that are in need. And, you know, I have a hard time with that. I really have a hard time with this because we had an employee one time and he was going to lose his house and we were helping him and get back on his feet. And him and I had this big, long discussion because we were giving him money to get some of these debts gone, and he was paying us back out so much out of each check. So we were sitting here and setting out a, you know, a timeline for him and what his needs are. And he was, I said, do you really need this cable? You're paying how much for this cable? You can't take that away from me too, Ruth. And it's like, you're not willing to give this up in 6 months. You know, and that's how I see. There's so many people that aren't willing to give up something that is, what I see is a luxury. And if you really have debts and you're really wanting to, you're really worried about it and you want them cleared, then, you know, you can't ask something from somebody else if you're not willing to give up something that is really a luxury.
Right. And the root of that is often generational.
Yes.
Where those things become embedded and it just continues on until at some point there's a short circuit. I would commend to you the writings of Ruby Payne. Just a fantastic assessment of the worldview of people at different economic levels. To where there is, at one end, an amassing of wealth for security, just for amassing's sake, to a perception that any boon of money should be used to satisfy what one sees as the need or desire at the moment. Within my extended family, I often hear, all right, we're getting a whole lot back from the IRS this year, and we've already planned how we're going to spend it. And, you know, trying to have conversations about, you know, I pay in what I think is the minimum I am going to have to pay because I don't want to give the government a loan. Even a concept like that is completely, she uses the idea of video games, that different games have different rules. Even different levels within a video game have different rules. And to have to learn a new set of ways to function is quite difficult. Just briefly, I want to point here at the end to Matthew 25. I mean, I'm always leery to identify myself as a scholar or a theologian, but I suppose that's what I spent my grad school money on. Sheep and the goats passage, I want to view, as I view many things, in terms of the whole story. So I would think of myself as a canonical scholar. I look at the whole book and see, kind of like how we're doing this Sunday school series, how the threads continue. So the Son of Man comes in his glory. The nations are gathered before him. He separates people, the sheep and the goats. And then he asks the questions, first declaring to the sheep, come that you that are blessed by my Father. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Stranger, you welcomed me. Naked, you gave me clothing. Sick, you took care of me. Prison, and visited me. And they were like, when did we ever do this? If you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. The goats received the opposite. Woe to you, because you didn't do these things. So I'll leave you to just consider that sheep and the goats passage in terms of what we've talked about as kingdom economics. Thanks for your participation this morning. I have the worksheets for next week, and then also, if you'd pass these around, it's a mid-course feedback sheet. The idea is that here, I guess we're almost at the halfway mark, figuring out what's working, what you'd like to perhaps see more of, what's not working. And if you have time here, jot a few things down, and if you need to, take it home, but then you can just place the sheets up here on the podium. Yes?
I'm involved in the next Sunday service, and I never asked the question, is there Sunday school?
On Easter, there is not. Next Sunday. So we will. This is skipping a week and picking up the week after. That's right. Thank you.